Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's just look at Psalm chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" On Friday, we observed the 14th anniversary of the terrorist attacks of 9/11. And that was a day that changed the thinking of America. And it raised a lot of questions. One question that was asked after 9/11 was, where was God when this happened? And that really is a question that we hear often, that I hear or read at many other times, like natural disasters, such as the tornado that hit Joplin just a couple of years back, the tsunami that wiped out a quarter of a million people, and many other times that question is asked. Hence our text. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why did God permit that? Why does he permit these things? Couldn't he have stopped it? Why would he allow it? Are the powers of evil so strong that even God can't thwart them? Is God really in control of his creation? I want to deal with some of those questions tonight. There are two prevailing positions, I guess, voiced about God's role in these things, that is, among Christians. Some believe that God could not prevent it. Believe it or not, that's what some people believe. Because they believe that God is not sovereign, and so, in a sense, God himself is victimized by terrorism or by nature. On the other hand, there is the idea that these things are meant as judgment. And after 9/11, a couple of well-known preachers, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, came out and said that the attacks were caused by God and that they were the judgment of God because of the sins of America. The response created such a firestorm of criticism that Falwell, at least, recanted the statement. And so here you have two widely divergent theories about God's involvement in disaster. One says that God was not involved at all, and the other says that God was directly involved and even goes so far as to identify God's purpose in bringing the events about. Well, unfortunately, both of those theories have the fault of ruling out other possibilities. The first of these two views, that God was not involved, is really the view of deism. Now, what is deism? Well, deism is a theological concept that was held for a short time in the early part of our nation's history and was adopted by some of the founding fathers, not all of them. Some of them were Christians, but some of them were deists. And deism understands that the existence of God is necessary in order to explain the origin of the universe. However, the God of deism is different than the God of the Bible, because the God of deism is a transcendent God. That is, he is distant and unapproachable and really uninvolved with his creation. And the analogy that was used by deists was that God is like a watchmaker who made a watch, wound it up, and then went off and left it to work by its own internal power. He created the laws that govern the universe, he set it in motion, and then he just went off on his way and has no control nor exerts any influence over anything that happens in that creation. Now, while not many people would identify themselves as deists today, this philosophy really has persisted in America. As a matter of fact, most Americans have a deistic understanding of God. And that's the reason God has been banished from the public square, from education, from government. God has been forced outside of everyday life because God is seen as existing. You ask the vast majority of Americans say, oh yes, we believe in God. But what God do they believe in? Is it the God of the Bible? Well, it really isn't in most cases. It is the God of deism, that God has been forced outside of everyday life because God is seen as existing, but not involved with man or having any requirements or demands, and certainly is not relational. He's transcendent. Well, after the events of 9/11, that concept changed somewhat, at least for a time. 9/11 marked to a degree a transition in the thinking of America about the person of God, and some who had accepted this deistic understanding of God began to reject it without even being aware of it. Well, so how do you know that, BJ? Well, because after 9/11, a little three-word phrase began to appear all over the country. It was on yard signs, it was on car windows, it was on bumper stickers, it was on storefronts. And that little phrase was the phrase, God bless America. Now, you might not have thought much about that at the time, but that phrase assumes some things. It assumes, first of all, that there is a God. And if 9/11 did anything positive, it is that it brought God, at least for a time, to the forefront of the thinking of the American people. But the critical word in that phrase is the word bless. Now, why is that? Because that word in that phrase assumes that God is involved with his creation. All right? Deism has no capacity for God to bless. To do so, God would have to exercise sovereign power. And when we say God bless America, what we're doing is we're asking God to intrude. We're asking God to step into the affairs of America and to bring redemption. However, there's a great deal of confusion in this because while it's still popular to ask God to bless America, we largely reject the idea that God in any way could have been involved in the tragedies themselves. We allow for God's providence if things bring blessing, but not if it involves any kind of judgment. Many Christians, many churches would say, oh yes, God's sovereign. Oh yes, God's sovereign. But the moment it turns from a blessing to a judgment or some mishap, misfortune, a natural disaster or whatever, all of a sudden, God is no longer sovereign. So what's the answer? Where do we find the answer? Well, of course, you know that the answer is in the Bible because the Bible is the authoritative word of God. And Scripture tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, that everything that occurs happens within the framework of his purpose. Scripture says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. If God were not sovereign over all things, then how could we trust his promise that he will ultimately work all things together for good, as he does in Romans chapter 8, 28. Just what does the Bible mean, then, when it says that God is in control of all things? Well, let me give you a few examples from Scripture. According to the Bible, all things includes the fall of sparrows, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. The slaughter of his people, Psalm chapter 44, verse 11. The decisions of political leaders. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Physical infirmities. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The sickness of children. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. The loss and gain of money. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. The suffering of believers, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. The completion of travel plans and the success or failure of business, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. The persecution of Christians, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. The repentance of individuals, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Who will be saved? Ephesians 1, 11, and we could give you a number of others. The gift of faith, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. The giving of life and the taking in death, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. And the crucifixion of his son, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. God says in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 through 11, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God is absolutely sovereign over all that happens, and nothing happens apart from his perfect will. Now, some would say, well, now, BJ, don't you mean God's permissive will? That is, he just allows things to happen that are not a part of his perfect will, that he didn't ordain it, he just let it happen. Well, first of all, I don't find anywhere in the Bible that talks about God's permissive will. I see God's perfect will, but not his permissive will. As a matter of fact, this view really is the view of what's called open theism, which views God as if he were powerless to control his creation. Deism just says God doesn't. He chooses not to. Open theism says that God is unable to control his creation. And God is reduced really to the role of a spectator and is helpless to do anything, and he must just sit back and hope for the best. He permits what he cannot help because he has no sovereign power over it. Is that what the Bible teaches about God? No. The Bible teaches that God is in control of all things. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, there, God says that he creates disaster. Now, you have to be careful. In if you're reading the King James, it says, I create evil. That's not exactly what the word means. The NIV translates it disaster. The New American Standard and the New King James both use the word calamity. God does, in his sovereignty, bring calamity and disaster, but he did not or does not create evil. Evil is the antithesis of God. It's the opposite of God. Evil sprang from the creature, not the creator. It is a result of departure from God. Now, was that a part of God's perfect will? And the answer has to be yes. God's plan includes the existence of evil. That's probably the easiest way, maybe the best way to say it, that God's plan includes the existence of evil. And ultimately, God will use it to bring about his purpose, but that's another message. We don't have time to deal with all of that tonight. So how do you bring all of this together? I mean, am I saying that what happened on 9/11, for instance, was not evil? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. It was absolute evil. Well, then how could God be involved? Well, let me give you an illustration. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And while you're turning there, let me tell you what we're going to be looking at there. This is the last chapter of Genesis. And it is the story of Joseph and his brothers. And you remember how Joseph had recurring dreams that foretold of his exaltation above his brothers. And you remember that their father Jacob favored Joseph, and he made a special coat of many colors for him, and his brothers hated him because of it. And so they sold him into slavery in Egypt, and they told their father that he had been eaten by a wild animal. There in Egypt, he became the steward in the house of Potiphar, who was the chief of the palace guard, and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. But he refused to sleep with her, and she falsely accused him. And so he was put into prison for many years, and he was eventually released when he interpreted a dream for the Pharaoh, and he was made the prime minister of Egypt. And when his brothers came to Egypt for food during the time of famine, it was Joseph to whom they were brought, and they didn't recognize Joseph, but he recognized them. And finally, he revealed himself to them and had them bring Jacob and their families and their possessions to settle in Egypt where he could take care of them. And then after a time, their father died. And the brothers were terrified because they thought that Joseph had only blessed them and had not taken vengeance on them for selling him into slavery because of their father. But now that their father was dead, surely he would punish or kill them. Now, I want you to take your Bibles there and look in Genesis chapter 50 with me. And I want you to notice verse 20, what Joseph said to his brothers. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, at the moment, at the time, years earlier, when Joseph's brothers took him, sold him into slavery, lied to their father about it, told him that he was dead, you could ask yourself the question, what good could possibly come from a 14 or 15-year-old boy being sold into slavery? And the answer is something that was impossible for anyone but God to see at the time. And that was to save hundreds, thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands, including his family, from starvation during a time of crisis. Now, let me ask you the question. Is God involved in disaster? Well, absolutely he is. Absolutely. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. Okay, BJ. So what was the purpose of 9/11? And the answer is, I don't know. And neither does anyone else, and anyone who says they do is a liar. We don't know God's purposes unless he gives us revelation regarding that. Okay? We don't know God's purposes. We can't read God's mind. Could it have been an act of judgment? Yes. Nothing rules that out. And I believe that we are certainly under God's judgment now, but I think it started before 9/11. And that's another message too. But God does sometimes bring calamity on nations as an act of judgment. In Leviticus chapter 26, God told Israel, if they fail to obey his commands, this is what he says, quote, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. Does God judge nations because of their sins? Yes, he does. And there are many more passages that describe the same warning or the same sentence from God. And certainly America is sinful and deserving of God's judgment. You know, I just always thought it was interesting that the weekend after New Orleans was hit by Hurricane Katrina, it was supposed to be host to the Southern Decadence Festival, which was a gathering of an expected 125,000 homosexuals from all across the country. Was Katrina God's judgment on that? I don't know. Could Katrina have been an act of judgment? Sure. But only God knows for sure. We can't always know the purpose of God. But the fact is that God is able to use evil that men do, as well as natural disaster, to accomplish his purpose. And so he remains in absolute control of all things. And at the same time, he remains separate from sin. And even when it appears from a human perspective that things have gone completely out of control, God is still in charge and his will is being accomplished perfectly, even in the midst of calamity and chaos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 says, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? In other words, disaster does not occur. Even atrocities that are caused by wicked people for ungodly purposes, unless the Lord has a purpose in it, all right? We may not see immediately or ever. We may never know what his purpose is. But this we can know. We can know with absolute certainty that his purposes are always good and always righteous and for the ultimate benefit of his people and the honor of his holy name. We see this clearly in the Old Testament account of Job. The series of tragedies that happened to him reflected Satan's animosity to him, not God's. Scripture says that Job was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 8. But Satan despised Job and claimed that Job served God only because God blessed him. So God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. And the Bible says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. The evil that came into Job's life was all from Satan, and yet God was still sovereignly exercising control, and he strictly drew the limits on what he would permit Satan to do. And then later in Job chapter 2, he removed a part of that restriction and allowed Satan to afflict Job's person, but prohibited him from taking Job's life. Even then, God remained in control, and Satan could do no more to Job than God had sovereignly purposed. Why did that happen? I mean, was it some cruel game that God was playing? No. God had a good purpose in allowing Satan to afflict Job. The experience was even good for Job in the ultimate sense, just like Joseph's experience was good for him and for everybody else in the ultimate sense. I mean, God used it to deepen Job's faith, to perfect his understanding of God's person. to enrich his appreciation of God's divine majesty, to show him the insignificance of temporal things, to refine his character, and to show the enduring steadfastness of genuine saving faith. Those were important lessons, infinitely more valuable to Job in the scope of eternity than all of the earthly pleasures and possessions and even people that Satan had taken away from him. And in the end, the Bible tells us that God gave back to Job much more in the way of earthly blessings than Satan had ever taken away from him. But in the process of all of that, Job's counselors were convinced that the calamities were irrefutable evidence of God's displeasure over some secret sin that Job was harboring. And they asked questions like, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? But their perspective was short-sighted. Affliction is not always proof of divine displeasure. All right, let me say that again. Affliction is, and I hear Christians ask that all the time. Oh, you know, I'm suffering. What have I done wrong? Well, it may not mean you've done anything wrong. It may mean that you've done everything right. It's not always proof of divine displeasure, just as prosperity is not proof of God's blessing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 tells us that God makes the sun rise on the good as well as the evil, and that he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Calamity and misfortune aren't always merely punishments for sin. Now, it is true that calamity is ultimately a natural and inevitable consequence of sin, and that the real reason the world is filled with tragedy and misfortune, we're all sinners who have rebelled against God and violated his law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. I mean, that's why death and disaster are universal in human experience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die. See, and Lou addressed this a little bit this morning. We don't deserve comfort and blessing and divine favor. What do we deserve? We don't deserve anything but death and hell, see, because we're sinners. We deserve death for our sin. Every one of us is a willing participant in evil, and calamity is the inevitable result. And so the question that we ought to ask is not why disasters sometimes happen. What we ought to ask is why disaster doesn't happen all the time. I mean, that's the real marvel, you understand. It ought to amaze us that God, who owes us nothing but judgment for our sin, ordinarily chooses to bless us and bestow on us his loving kindness and to blanket us with his mercy, and that he is so patient and long-suffering. I'm so glad that God is patient and long-suffering with me. Romans 9:22 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God's even patient with the unbeliever, with the non-elect. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, that ought to keep us in constant astonishment and wonder. And it ought to keep us on our faces before him in gratitude. Of course, one element that adds to the tragedy of disaster is that so many people die who are not expecting to die, and death comes to them abruptly. But really, there lies the greatest lesson of all. And that is that it could happen to any one of us at any time. and we need to be prepared. As sinners worthy of death, we have no guarantee of life, no right to insist that God should grant us long life. It amazes me sometimes when I am around funerals and those things, that it just seems to me that sometimes people just think they're going to live forever. And they just can't understand, even in a person who has lived a good long life, and they just can't deal with the fact that person has gone. God, we don't have any right to insist that God grant us long life. Psalm chapter 31, verse 15 says that our times are in His hands. Life is brief and fragile, and the older I get, the more I realize that. In Psalm chapter 39 and verse 5, David wrote, "Indeed, You have made my days in handbreadths, and my age is nothing before You. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor." Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." Job 14, 1 and 2, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." James 4, 14 and 15, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Everyone dies. You know, as a matter of fact, I checked the statistics, and one out of one people die. All of us, without exception, are facing inevitable death, and those who do not repent and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior will perish, not just physically, but eternally without hope. And death could come as quickly and as unpredictably to every one of us as it came to those who were struck down in the disasters that we mentioned. And that is a graphic reminder for us. Are you ready? Are you prepared for that? Of the people who died on 9/11, we know that some certainly were believers in Jesus Christ, but others were not. And death came without warning to all of them, and those who perished without Christ perished without any hope. And they didn't die because they were worse sinners than anyone else. That's always the conclusion of some. But Jesus addresses that very thing in the Gospels. And just to be sure it's understood, He offers two examples. Let's take a look at that. Look over in Luke chapter 13, and then we'll be done. Luke chapter 13, I want you to notice two examples. And I want you to notice His conclusion, though, in these examples. These are examples of disasters, all right, that Jesus gives. Remember, I told you that whatever you face, whatever you deal with, the Bible speaks to that. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. "There were some present at that very time who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you.'" Now look at what He says. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now look at the next. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Regardless of God's purpose in a particular disaster, one thing we must always take away from this: Christ's warning is clear. All who do not repent will perish without hope. And that really is the chief lesson from calamities. They are reminders to us that we must prepare for death, which is inevitable and could come at any time. We are all sinners, and death and judgment are certain. We don't deserve anything but death and judgment. But Christ has shed his blood to take upon himself the guilt for our sins, and in return has given us his righteous standing with God. And as long as God blesses us with life, we have the opportunity to repent and to receive his full forgiveness. What was the lesson of 9/11? What was the purpose of 9/11? Well, I don't know all of God's purposes, but I do know this. It was a graphic illustration that life is short, death is certain, and that if you don't know Jesus, you'll perish.